Forgot to mention, too, it's good to see the Freemans back. Kit, welcome back. Good to see you're feeling well enough to be here. I was doing some research this past week and was reminded in an article that I was reading about something I learned of years ago, but a book written in 1982 called Critical Path by a man named Buckminster Fuller. Buckminster Fuller was a futurist, inventor, who introduced in this book, Critical Path, something called his knowledge doubling curve. Some of you may have even heard of that or seen it. It's an estimate of the rate at which the fund of human knowledge doubles. And he uses a starting point, the birth of Christ. So all the knowledge that had been accumulated by mankind up until the birth of Christ, wanted to find out in his evaluation of history and the growth of knowledge when that actually doubled. And he determined by various estimates that that it was 1,500 years later, so roughly the beginning of the 16th century, that knowledge that all had been accumulated by mankind by the birth of Christ took 1,500 years to double from that point. He estimated that the next doubling happened about 1750, the year 1750. That was 250 years later, so a doubling curve went from 1,500 to 250. He estimated that the next doubling was 150 years later in 1900, getting smaller. By the end of World War II, he had estimated that knowledge, human knowledge, was doubling every 5 years. The fund of accumulated knowledge by humanity was doubling every 25 years. IBM, in an article that they wrote, I'll read that from you, they predicted that by the year 2010, that knowledge, mankind's knowledge, fund of knowledge, would double every 11 hours. This is from the article. It's a 2006 IBM Global Technical Services white paper titled The Toxic Terabyte, How Data Dumping Threatens Business Efficiency. Here's the quote. It is projected that just 4 years from now, which would have been nearly 4 years ago now, 2010, this is written in 06. The world's information base will be doubling in size every 11 hours. So rapid is the growth in the global stock of digital data that the very vocabulary used to indicate quantities has had to expand to keep pace. A decade or two ago, professional computer users and managers worked in kilobytes and megabytes. Now school children have access to laptops with tens of gigabytes of storage. It's hundreds now. And network managers have had to think in terms of the terabyte, which is 1,000 gigabytes, and the petabyte, which is 1,000 terabytes. Beyond those lie the exabyte, the zetabyte, and the yottabyte, each 1,000 times bigger than the last. Now, if indeed the world's fund of accumulated knowledge was doubling every 11 hours in 2010. At that rate of increase, what is it now? It's almost unestimable. Now it's machines that are adding to the fund of accumulated knowledge, and they're doing it at a digital level. There are no limitations to the storage. It's not like writing something on a piece of paper now. It can grow exponentially, as it has been. It's overwhelming to think where this ever-increasing knowledge is leading the world. And when you think of Daniel's prophecy about the end time, how knowledge will increase and people are running to and fro, those two things seem to be connected. The pace of life just seems to get more and more and more hectic as this ever-burgeoning fund of knowledge grows. It's overwhelming to wonder about where this ever-increasing knowledge is leading this world, especially when we reflect on where it has brought this world to this point, into ever-increasing darkness, away from learning what is most important, loving God and our neighbor. Pride in knowledge blinds. It creates darkness. And when someone is in darkness, they may think they understand right from wrong, but they really don't. The last I spoke, we spent some time in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, where Christ looks at the qualities of Christian character defined in the Beatitudes, those who are mourning, those who are poor of heart, and so on, and how he summarized those in two concepts, two metaphors in verses 13 through 16. We spent some time last time on the first metaphor, salt. We said we determined it was a preservative agent, and that Christians in this age would do the same thing, much like Noah and his family preserved human life through the destruction of the flood. God's people will preserve his way of life through the destruction we have yet to face and see ahead of us. The only way salt loses that preservative power is through contamination, either the entry of some impurity or by overexposure to the elements, sun, dirt, rain, etc. And Jesus gave us several warnings about the salt losing its flavor or its preservative power. Those who have become so tainted, some whose salt has become so tainted, may still have an appearance of salt. Salt looks the same when it is tainted or when it's been corrupted. But they've lost their preservative properties. Maintaining and purifying the preserving qualities that come from God's Word and God's Spirit is what Christians should be doing now. Much of the fruit of which will have to come from having peace with one another and learning how to love one another. Now I'd like to look at the second metaphor, light. And as we've just seen in all the accumulated knowledge of mankind, this world's in a very, very dark, dark place. Light is defined as a medium of illumination that makes things visible. You could find a number of different definitions for it in a number of different dictionaries, but for the most part, it is defined as a medium of illumination that makes things visible. And it has two very distinctive characteristics. The first is that light radiates from its source. It flows in constant motion from its source. And it's very fast. I mean, light is always in motion by definition. It's traveling at 186,000 miles per second. And once it is generated, light doesn't lose speed as it travels. Nothing slows it down. It's not dependent on its source to maintain that speed. And once it's in motion, once light is in motion, it stays in motion. When you consider some of the lights that we see in the night sky of stars that are millions of years away, millions of light years away, some of those stars are already dead, but their light is still traveling toward us, even though those stars have burned out. If light stops, it is no longer light. Darkness is defined as the absence of light. Interesting that light is not defined as the absence of darkness. Consider the properties of a black hole for a moment. The gravity of a black hole is so great, it's drawing and pulling everything in, that even light can't escape it. It even absorbs light. Darkness is symbolic of total get, the getaway of life, always pulling everything toward it. And consider the direction. Most of the churches of this world, be they Christian or otherwise, when they want to grow membership, are looking at ways to pull things toward them. That is not based in give. Light is total give. Consider this as we are contemplating these Kingdom of God workshops. Total give. Light always flows away from the source in constant motion, always. It's not on and off. If it ceases, it becomes darkness, or there is darkness. It stays in constant motion. It radiates. The second property that light has is that it reveals. It reveals. It exposes. When something is beautiful, truly beautiful, the more light you have to look at it enhances the beauty. Something like a chandelier. When the light is turned on, the chandelier becomes more beautiful. Or look at a diamond a ring or something, when you look at a beautiful diamond, the more light you add to it, the more light that flows through its prism is a beautiful, beautiful display. Anyone here ever been to Niagara Falls? Beautiful, an absolutely beautiful sight to look at from whatever angle you go to, Canadian or American side. But can you imagine while you're looking at a Niagara Falls, if somebody turned off all the lights? Sun, moon, stars, everything on the ground. It would just be noise. Just be complete and utter noise. Light reveals and enhances beauty. It also exposes evil. Light exposes bad things. If you're going to clean something or fix something or repair something or scrub it, you need light. You cannot fix or repair something without decent light. And I find the older I get, the more I need more light. Right now, with me, it's whether, depending on how close I am, do I wear my glasses or do I not wear my glasses? I have to kind of find the balance between the two. I'm getting to the point now where these glasses have to be down here so I can actually see. So my eyes keep getting worse and worse and worse. But I know this, the more light I add to a project that I'm working on, the easier it is for me, especially when it comes down to cleaning, scrubbing, or repairing. Consider that as well from the standpoint of study or examining or exploring. When we read our scriptures for self-correction, how much light do we need from a spiritual standpoint? What directs our study? What makes it effective? What helps us in our examination? What helps us in our exploring? To correct or fix anything, you need light. In that sense, light teaches. Light instructs. You know, it's interesting. Light reveals both beauty and evil. Darkness, though, hides both beauty and evil. The question is for Christians, who are the light of this world, how do we discern between the two? How do we recognize? It begins with God. God is the origin of light. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. We're going through 1 John in our in-home Bible studies. I remember we did Ephesians last year, and I couldn't get out of Ephesians. I think I mentioned it in every sermon. We focused, Families for God was focused on that same section of Scripture. I'll probably do the same thing with 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This then is the message which we have heard of him in reference to Christ, and declare unto you that God is light. He is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says this about this phrase, no darkness at all. It says it's strong negation in the Greek. No, not even one speck of darkness would be a better translation. No ignorance, no error, untruthfulness, no sin or death. John heard this from Christ, not only in express words, but in his acted words, namely, his whole manifestation in the flesh as the brightness of the Father's glory. Christ himself was the embodiment of the message, representing fully in all his sayings, doings, and sufferings, him who is light. It's an example we are to follow. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this at the latter part of verse 5. In him, i.e. God, there is no darkness at all. It is a negative corollary, specially emphasizing the statement that God is light. As darkness has no place in God, so all that is of the darkness is excluded from having fellowship with God. This idea stands out as the author approaches the behavior pattern of his opponents. Those who are repelled by the light have no fellowship with the light. Those who are drawn to it do. Again, it's directional. Brethren, we can't only address what we believe or what we profess in this light. We must also address how we walk. What are the fruits of our works? Those who claim to know God and walk with God, but are actually walking in darkness, are not telling the truth, whether they recognize it or not. Paul said, deceivers will continue deceiving and deceiving even themselves. He referred to the Corinthians, though, as babes in Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Paul referred to the Corinthians as babes in Christ. Now, we recognize that when we start, when we begin this path of walking in the light as babes, we struggle. Newborn babies or toddlers, when they first try to walk, they stumble. They stumble and they fall often. Even after we grow up and mature from being babes in the physical sense, we occasionally stumble and fall. We do that. Christianity, we must recognize this. John elaborates on this in 1 John. Christianity is the practice of the truth. It is the practice of righteousness. None of us are fully truth. None of us are fully righteous at this point. But we are on this path. We're in this direction, moving toward the light. We are drawn to it. It requires a humble, teachable, receptive heart to improve at it over time, to become more and more and more like God. Now, if we switch those directions and say, come and see us, notice me, recognize who we are, and be enlivened by that and come in fellowship with us, do you see how that direction changes? Now it's being pulled, the direction is being someone being pulled toward us, instead of us shedding our light outwards. There's a difference. In verse 6 of 1 John, this statement, but there are those who do not practice the truth. This is about practicing. And practice, again, implies direction. It suggests more than an occasional slip-up. These individuals that he was addressing, or at least not those who he was addressing with this letter, but those who he was referring to, were not practicing the truth. They were practicing something else. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 12. Book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. So God the Father is light, the source of all light. Christ himself was also light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus came to bring teaching from the Father that had not been given previously, but most people rejected it. They rejected it. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, good or bad. Not just because think we're so righteous that we want everyone to see that. No, it's much more different than that. We recognize that we need to grow. We recognize we are flawed, that we need to be scrubbed clean. So that's why we come into the light, for correction, not to be seen by men. The direction is wrong. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God, with God in mind, with God as the direction, with the source of all light being the direction. Look at John chapter 12. John 12, verses 35 through 41. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. You ever get up in the middle of the night at a place you haven't been at before, maybe Feast of Tabernacles or a friend's house or something, in an unfamiliar place and you can't find the light switch. When you can't find that light switch, when you cannot see where you're going, how do you walk? Confidently? Yeah, right into a wall. Or you knock over and break something of value. When you can't see where you're going, you're uncertain of where things are. We falter. We're tentative. We're cautious. We're unsure of where we're going. This is how the blind lead the blind. This is Matthew 5, verse 15, verse 14. Matthew 15, 14. How the blind lead the blind. They're tentative. They're unsure. They're cautious. And this is also what happens when the light of the eye that Christ referred to, that's the light of for the whole body, when the light goes bad, when that eye goes bad, when its direction is bad, when its intent is bad, when what we're seeing or watching or exposing ourselves to is bad, then the whole body goes bad. It's directional. Let's keep reading. Verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. This is important for us to understand. I was talking to somebody when the movie The Passion of Christ came out, and they were saying, boy, we need to play this, you know, as much as we can as a church. We need to make sure the whole world sees this, because this movie is so strong and so powerful that it can convert people, as if that lied in our hands. Let me ask you all a question. Who grows his family? The children or the father? The father determines who comes into his family. But this is fascinating to me, that we think we can do this on our own sometimes, Christian churches, that we've got the ability to grow the family. God grows his family. Let me ask you this, relative to that movie, The Passion of Christ. How many were converted who actually saw his crucifixion? Who were actually there that day? The thousands that he did miracles for? That he fed from nothing? That he healed? We're told in the book of Acts that there were about 120 people in Jerusalem who believed at that time. There may have been more elsewhere, but in Jerusalem, where the bulk of his work was done, those people saw him crucified, actually go through that. Not a movie of it, not some director's cut, but the actual scene itself, and we're not converted by it. What makes us think this lies in our hands? It says here, verse 37, they did not believe him. We shouldn't expect they're going to believe us. Christ told us the night before he was killed, he said, if they hate you or hate me, they'll hate you. Don't be surprised by that. And don't be deceived by it either. Don't think just because we're a bunch of wonderful people that just because we go out and expose ourselves, not in a bad sense, but look at us, look how wonderful and kind and generous and loving we are, that people are going to be drawn to us. They may be, but for all the wrong reasons. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Or he's allowed them to become blinded by the God of this world, allowed them to become hardened by the intentions of their own heart, which were directionally against his, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, the revealing of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Should shine on them. We should shine on this world. But in what sense and in what ability, babes in Christ? How well do we walk this walk of truth? How well do we walk in this light? Keep in mind, the light, the source, is God and Christ. And it's this light that is in us, brethren, does much more than simply reflect off of us. It's much more like a flame, like a fire that catches onto another log or another candle and exudes its own flame at that point. Just like light, it's not dependent on its source once it leaves, once it passes on, once it moves. We recognize, brethren, that there are those who would do us harm should they see us. And we have to be careful of this. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Not saying that we aren't the light of the world. Christ said that we are. But we should recognize how that light will be received, just as Christ's light was received. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Keeping in line with Steve's sermonette. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Can we discern between the two? If we're only looking at what's on the outside, and if we're only evaluating the way someone is dressed or their church speak or their familiarity with our church traditions or how comfortable they may seem here among us, are we discerning a ravening wolf from a true sheep? Verse 6, they have their qualities. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. What have they done? What are their works? You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Christ here is warning us of individuals who say they walk in the light, but whose actions, whose wake behind them reveal that they're walking in darkness, tentative, unsure, unstable, groping. As light, God reveals the truth of right conduct in His Word. And those led by His Holy Spirit will be walking in that revelation, not bits and pieces of it, all of it. And not just the surface level things that everybody notices, Sabbath, holy days, clean and unclean meats. The deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2 says. The deep things, justice, judgment, love, joy, mercy, faith, weightier matters of the law. Go to Ephesians 5. We were here a number of times last year, but in this context, it's good to read this again. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. Paul taught us how to walk in the light. Ephesians 5, and verse 8. Notice how he phrases this. We reviewed this in these studies last year. He says, "For you were once darkness." He doesn't say that we were once in darkness. He says we were once darkness. We caused it. We did things that ceased the motion of the light and created darkness. For you were once darkness, but now you are light. Not that we are in the light, We are light in the Lord. That flame that he began has touched us, and that light continues in us. He says, walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, chiefly in ourselves. But we should not be ignorant of them in others either. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We can't have our eyes closed. And he gave us specific examples in verses 1 through 7. Let's just briefly, we're here, let's review those. Examples of how we should be walking in the light. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. This is chiefly it. Imitate God as his children, wearing his name, members of his family. Verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walking in love requires that we sacrifice ourselves for others, a sacrifice to God. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolishness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Great swelling words of emptiness, I think Jude coins it as. Empty words, meaningless, vain words. Shallow words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. If we don't see our own sins, we aren't walking in the light. If we're blinding ourselves to our own sins, we're cutting off the motion of God's light in us, and we'll never be able to share that light with others. To fellowship with God and his people means to be continually turning from sin. Now, going back to Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, most people assume that the statement, you are the light of the world, means that the world will rejoice when it sees the light. And you've heard these statements. In fact, we've maybe even thought this ourselves. If I'm really nice, the world will want to come to church with me. Do not expect that. Do not expect that will happen in this age. If I'm patient, if I'm kind, if I'm loving, people will want to become converted just like me. That's not the result of this. And in many cases, our light, at least at this point in our life, brethren, is much dimmer than it will be at Christ's return. We don't have the ability or the power to expose or to reveal that we will have when he returns, and we are spirit beings. And we have to remember that eighth beatitude prior to this, the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, Christ himself tells us that Christians will be unjustly persecuted for righteousness' sake. This premise that we can change the world in this age, that we can save this world, usurps authority that belongs to Christ. Who is the Savior of mankind? Not us. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 20. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is the only Savior. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, I love that, he who does the truth comes to the light. It doesn't say he who knows the truth. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. God's people are to be the world's light, as Jesus told us. But he also told us that men will hate the light. Evildoers don't want their evil deeds exposed. Only those God calls to the light will welcome it. We have to be able to discern between the two. In this world, very few are called. Actually, Christ said many are called, but few are chosen. Few actually respond. Let's go to Isaiah 59 here. Isaiah 59, verses 9 through 15. And then I'd like to read on verse 20 and into chapter 60 here. It's a whole section here that describes this world and the world that we're in. So we can have a context and an understanding and a cautiousness about revealing or exposing the world to the light that is in us. Isaiah 59, verse 9. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. For we look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. Justice is a concept of the light. Reveal something, expose the truth for what it is, and be able to discern between what is right and what is wrong. How has justice fallen in the streets within our society and within the world? It doesn't even seem to matter anymore. All that matters is an agenda, progress toward a goal someone set up that not everybody agreed to, and everyone is being shoved in that direction. Justice is dead in this society. Well, if your light is shining, brethren, it will shine justice in situations. And individuals who have a progressive idea or understanding of where they want to be instead will not like that. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind, or like somebody in a foreign hotel room or an unfamiliar hotel room where they can't find the light switch. And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as the twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. You ever wondered why the leaders of most of the countries in this world say and do things that make absolutely no sense? They're walking in blindness. They're walking in darkness. We could say the same thing of most of the world's religious leaders. Verse 11, we all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. That the understanding that mankind even needs to be saved is missed by most in this world. Why would they even be looking for a savior if they don't realize they need to be saved? That's revealed to them by God. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back. And righteousness stands afar off. That light stops. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Hear this. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Now verse 20. And look at the time frame here. This is clearly in reference to Jesus Christ's return and what will happen after that. Remember, we're the salt of the earth. We are the preservative agent. And as we preserve God's way through this terrible time ahead, we will be there at Christ's right hand to assist him in in building God's world, not rebuilding this one. Nothing will be taken from this. Completely new. God's way. Consider the light as well. Our light will shine in darkness here. It will not be appreciated. But at a time when it is needed, when we are spirit beings and have no more of these fleshly weaknesses or these spots that prevent us from catching flame and burning brightly. You know, we just got a wood-burning furnace, a boiler outdoor at our house. And I'm recognizing that not all wood burns the same. I pick up a nice light piece of wood and I'm thinking, oh, this is going to burn really well. Until I crack it open and it's all rotted inside and wet, and all it does is produce smoke. I see wood burners going, yeah. But then I get a nice crisp piece of, I don't know, it could be birch or something like that. Oak would be even better. Cut really nicely. You put that in there, it burns beautifully, and it holds its heat and its flame for a really, really long time. We all have to get better at holding the flame of Christ. Exuding it. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. That's Christ's return. And to those who turn from transgression, and Jacob, says the Lord, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, who is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. This is a mark in time, a keystone event within the history of mankind, moving forward in the kingdom of God. Verse 1 of chapter 60. Arise, shine, the order comes. Arise, be resurrected as spirit beings. Shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness over the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. That's not going to happen in this age. That's for the next. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. We can go on there, but we won't. The timing here is critical. We want to know when our shining light will truly affect this world. We have to wait until Christ returns. Now, that does not mean that our light doesn't shine in this age. It just means it's a lot lower wattage right now. In Matthew 5 and verse 16, notice who our light is supposed to glorify. It's not the church. It's not even Christ. Verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He directs this. He's the source of the light. He is what generates within us. And that will not happen until they're called. Until he decides to call them. Until he decides it's their time. That's 1 Peter 3, verses 15 through 17. Of course, we are lights now. We are lights. And as we read in Ephesians 5, we cannot be living in darkness. We did live in darkness before. We were darkness before. But by our actions contributing to that darkness, that absence of light before, now our actions should be contributing to the light. We don't just live in the light. We provide light for those in darkness. But we must do it in a very discerning way. Like a full moon on a clear night. It's much more subtle than the sun. You can look directly at it and it doesn't make you squint like the sun during full day. This is possible only in the light of Christ, only by his direction, only by his word in us, guided by his spirit. God and Christ are the source of all light, and we need to go to them. Christ's light does more than simply reflect off of us. It's a lot more than just what other people see or even hear. It shines through us. Like I said, it's more like a flame. It has to do with who we are, brethren. And that comes chiefly by us using God's Word, directed by His Spirit, to correct anything that's preventing the light from catching flame within us and from growing. To that degree, it's very much like the salt being contaminated by the elements of this world. We're told by James, do not become spotted. Our goal is to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. That's largely so that Christ's light can shine through us. Christians seek God's will, not their own. We may want the church to grow. We may want somebody we love and care for to have their mind opened and God call them, but we can't determine that. We can't target people. And all the praying and studying and all the fasting and everything that we do, if God's plan for that individual is different, we must respect that and understand it and know how to live with it. Evil works are exposed by the light of a good example. Paul's focus is not on open correction. And John's as well. It's not that we go to the world and openly correct them or admonish them. But in the light, exposing unfruitful works with fruit-bearing works, things that work. And quite often, we talk about this all the time, fruit needs time to be discerned. We have, my wife is growing some indoor plants during the winter, mostly for salsa, so tomatoes and peppers and cilantro, and they're starting to pop up. But you know what? I can't tell the difference between one and the other in the early stages. I don't know, maybe someone skilled like Tom can. Yeah, that's cilantro and that's tomatoes. I can't. They just look like all the same. They're all kind of this light green, wispy little one leaf or two. But as they grow over time, you begin to see what kind of plant they are. And you begin to see the fruits that they produce. We have to be the same toward others. We have to be that discerning and understand how that works. It takes time. Brethren, we get into a lot more trouble taking things into our own hands than we do waiting on God. I don't know how many times I've been asked this question. I've asked this question myself many times. How do I know God's will? How do I know if God wants me to do something? He makes it abundantly clear. If He wants you to do something, He makes it exceptionally clear. If He doesn't want you to do something, He also makes it exceptionally clear. But see, our human minds and the way we think, our deceiving hearts, which are deceiving ourselves, kind of blind us to that. And we think we've got all this opportunity. When do I recognize when God wants me to do something? How do I see that? Well, He tells you in His Word. And He gives us huge amounts of room. Here are the things that we should never, ever do. Boom. Here are the things He always wants us to do right here. Well, in between, there's a lot of flexibility. We're small. We're humble. We have very little effect on His plan, right? Right at this point. We don't have exceptional skills and ability. We are not the Savior of this world. We're learning. We're babes in Christ and we're growing. And we're going to make mistakes. He knows that. That's why you don't take a child, a 3 or 4 year old child, and hand the keys to your car and say, "Here, son, I'm going to teach you how to drive." You can't even reach the pedals yet. But you may buy them a small little car. This is how cars work. You know, you may buy them some tools or something so they see how the engine works or whatever at a very early age. I know when my dad was working on the car, changing the oil, I wanted to be right alongside him changing the oil with him. That's what sons want to do, right? But it was dangerous for me to be under the car, oil being thrown all over the place. So he brought out my little plastic, carpenter's board, you know, with the little plastic blocks on, a little plastic hammer, different shapes, so I could pound them into the little board sitting right next to my dad. Didn't matter to me. I was helping dad. And I was doing just what he was doing, only mine's plastic. So what? It's the same thing. You know, when I was mowing the lawn when Courtney was little, actually I think all four of them may have done this at some point in time, I was mowing the lawn. Courtney wanted to mow the lawn with me. She's like 2 or 3 years old. What am I going to do? Give her a dangerous lawnmower? She couldn't even reach the handles. Couldn't explain to her how to use it. So what we did is we put her doll in her little carriage, her stroller, and she walked behind me as I'm mowing the lawn. She's mowing the lawn right along with Daddy in her own little, small little lawnmower. So what if it's a stroller? She can pretend. And her baby doll's right there with her. She can do that. We have film of this. Well, this is the way children learn. Brethren, that's where we're at. That's where we're at this point. Now, we're maturing. We're growing. But we should recognize, we should understand that God doesn't want us, at least at this point, to change this world. That will come in His time and in His way. Don't get so excited about what we might be able to do that we forget what God is doing and what He's warned us about. That's critical. God's servants dwell in the light, and they rejoice in it. And we do exude it now, just like a child, daughter or son. You can see elements of the parents in them as they grow, and more as they get older. Well, that's just like you, honey, or that's just like you. We do the same thing. And by their right actions amongst their friends, in a very small way, they can stand up for what's right. They can do the right thing, and they know it. Now, they're not mature enough to understand it in depth. That light is flickering in them, it's growing, and it's exuding from their parents to them, and they're displaying what the family is doing. We're doing the same thing in the family of God. And we can know by that we are actually serving God in that way. We should all reflect very often, brethren, on the salt and the light in our spiritual condition. I'd like to ask this question. How well has the church been a preserving power in this age, in this world? How well has the church been an illuminating influence in this world? Over 2,000 years, from that first century to now. You know, in a world right now of about 7.2 billion people, let's just take the United Church of God itself, because I don't know enough about the other churches of God. The United Church of God is less than 10,000 people overall worldwide. That is 0.01%. No. That's much more tiny than that. 0.01% of 7.2 billion people is 7.2 million. Brethren, over 99.99% of the people on this planet don't even know we exist. These Kingdom of God seminars, these Kingdom of God workshops are not about growing the church. Well, let's change that. It's not about adding numbers to His church. It is about growing His church. It's about us developing and growing as salt and light, as preservative agents, and as those who reveal and expose. Is that what Jesus meant by you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth? The basic premise that most assume these verses is that the church is supposed to go all out there now and do it all now. Salt of the earth and light of the world now. And even though we are, we have to recognize that we're not going to have that strong an impact yet. Yet. God's people are salt. We obey God. We do help preserve the society as individuals and within our families. We are lights, though we are rarely appreciated as those who reveal and expose. This is all true. It's more subtle and discreet now in this age than it will be at Christ's return. And brethren, it's certainly a lot more than a media effort. I don't know what the church learns or grows in by simply supporting a television show and watching it, or a magazine and watching it. I'm not saying those things are wrong. We need to do those things. What I'm saying is, how are we each growing as individuals in that work when we have almost nothing to do with those operations? Our growth in the work of God needs to be something that we own, and it has to do with being light and being salt. and seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. We cannot let the distracting cares of this world blind us to our calling from God or to the preparation we're supposed to be in the middle of as the bride of Christ. As the salt of the earth, we cannot become contaminated, fit only to be thrown out and serve as a footpath somewhere. Our lives are to be life-giving preservation for others. And we need to learn how to do this discreetly. As the light of the world, seeing clearly God's great purpose for us and His ways, we cannot walk in darkness. Revealing His light largely has to do with making sure it maintains its motion through us and never stops. Our lives should lead others to reflect on theirs. Salt and light summarize the Christian attributes that we hold ourselves accountable to, brethren. Let's keep these metaphors in mind as we prepare for the Kingdom of God workshops.